I thought it was an E, but I saw looking at mine. I was like, no, that's wrong.
All right, thank you, ladies. If you got a Bible, if you grab it, please turn to John chapter 3. Hope you're having a good morning so far. It's been a great day of worship. John chapter 3. We're continuing our series, Believe and Live, walking through this book of John, verse by verse. And just as you're turning there, we're going to finish up chapter 3 today, and just want to kind of share my heart with you for just a second. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I was reminded that sometimes there's challenges when you go through books and you go through verse by verse and you do things like this. Today's text is a great one. We're going to cover 22 through 36. But as I was studying this, I was telling others this week, I said, you know, sometimes in John chapter 3, when we're walking through something, when you get to Jesus, Nicodemus, last week, talking about being born again, we even covered John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, then there's a tendency on this end, if you will, if you're going to do this, just kind of flip the page and let's go to chapter 4. Let's just start talking about the next cool story. But there's challenges, but there's a lot of really good stuff today. We're going to talk about John the Baptist a little bit as he's going to talk about this quarrel that's taking place as Josh was talking about. And then he's going to give us some really good Christology, some really good theology about Jesus at the end of it. So my hope today is that we'll cover relatively an unfamiliar text. If you look at your Bibles, if you brought it today, if there was a verse that may be highlighted, it may be verse 30. The rest of it, I confess, even as I looked at my own Bible this week as I was studying it, it was relatively clean on this last half of chapter 3, okay? And ironically, I'm going to say this. Verse 30 was the only verse highlighted in my Bible, so it's all good. That's what I was doing too. So let's stand together. Let's read this. It's a great story, a lot of really good stuff today. I'm excited. We got a lot to cover, so let's go through it together. John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 22, and we'll finish up the chapter. After this, referring to last week, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming and being baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going over to him. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who is from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who is accepted is certified that God is truthful. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Let's pray together. Whether you're here every week or visiting for the first time, if you would, just close your eyes and bow your head, take a deep breath, relax for just a second. I just want to give you a moment to, maybe if your heart's like mine, there's things that maybe capture your heart, your mind, maybe things after church, maybe something in your life, maybe your affections are kind of scattered because there's just been a crazy week maybe. As we prayed before the service, I just want to give you an opportunity again. Take a deep breath, relax, and in your own heart, in your own way, just ask God to speak truth today, that somehow, some way, something that is said today from the Word of God might change us. If you don't mind, pray for me. I confess I can't change anybody, but we pray that the Word of God and His Spirit alone would do just that. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the privilege to be here. I thank you for everybody that's here. You heard their hearts. You heard their desires. You know where our affections lie. You know the things that await for us after we leave here. But Father, would you do something great today? That you and your Spirit would move and change us as only you can. We ask all this because we believe in Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to jump right into it. I hope you have your Bibles because there's some things you can mark. If you're borrowing the church Bible, feel free to underline in that as well. That's great. We see John the Baptist again, and maybe you're thinking, hey, we've covered John the Baptist. Why does this keep coming up? But this is one of those beautiful things that we see. We're going to see this conflict that's going to take place, and we're going to see this heart of humility that John the Baptist is going to illustrate for us, and we're going to see some beautiful Christological statements at the end of this whole thing. But if you've been with us if maybe you missed a couple weeks ago when we talked about John the Baptist, this forerunner to Jesus. He came to talk and to preach this message of repentance. He wants others to come to faith, and he comes to after all these years of silence to prophetically teach and preach a message of repentance about the Messiah who's going to come. He calls him the Lamb of God. John tells us that the Word becomes flesh and he dwells among us. And John the Baptist is proclaiming and preaching and teaching and wanting those to come to faith in Christ Jesus. Now Jesus is on the scene, and if you think of this a couple of weeks ago, it's this powerful moment where he stands up and he points and he says, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, he's going to spill his blood, he's going to die your death, he's going to die my death, and he's going to ransom and redeem sinners. And that is an amen moment for us. But what happens is Jesus is on the scene. As we talked about, Josh did a great job with the kiddos. John the Baptist is still preaching, still talking, and Jesus is ministering and teaching and drawing others to himself, but a conflict's going to take place. But we can learn a lot from this because we're going to see some gospel humility, and then we're going to see this beautiful, powerful truth about Jesus at the end of this. But let's jump right into it, 22 through 24. We see this. It's right after this powerful story with Jesus and Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be brought from death to life. And in verse 22, right after this, we don't know the time frame, but we know it was after this. Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim. That's how I say it. You say it however you want to say it. But there was plenty of water there, and people were coming and being baptized. And we get a little bit of a time frame here, which is just kind of an editorial note in verse 24, that this was before John was put in prison later. So we don't know how long this is in verse 22, but in this picture, in verse 22, we got to see this. There's two groups of people baptizing. Are you with me this morning? Two groups. In this scene, we have Jesus and his disciples are on the Judean countryside. We got John the Baptist, as I joke about, JTB. John wrote this, John the Baptist. I call him JTB just for fun. He and his disciples are baptizing out in Anon. So John the Baptist has deferred to Jesus. He's left Judea. He's ministering in the east of the Jordan, and he's gone to Samaria. And he's yielded the Judean territory to Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a small but powerful thing here. But the text tells us that Jesus spent time with his disciples, and they baptized. But I want to be very clear here because there's some complexities here. But Jesus was not baptizing, okay? Now you're thinking, Dave, that's a big statement. How do you know that? Well, the scripture tells us. John chapter 4, we'll get there later. But John chapter 4 verses 1 through 2 says this. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining in baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, John's clear, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Now, you're probably thinking, who cares? Does that really matter? And it really, honestly, it's not a massive thing, but if you look at it in the context of all this, can you imagine in prideful human form, people that come around and say, I got baptized by Jesus. Oh, you got baptized by that guy? Oh, I got baptized by Jesus. And simply something like that, this human flesh would come in, and Jesus, in his full deity, full wisdom, decided to teach and to allow his disciples to baptize. He did not do that. So it's just a small little detail that's important. Jesus didn't want to see more divisions and more things happen because we're going to see these fickle people are going to make things about themselves. But look at verse 23. So John's baptizing. And people were coming and being baptized. There's plenty of water, so there's all these things going on. But then you flip to verse 25, and we're going to see this argument take place. Look at verse 25. I apologize. I skipped this part. An argument developed between John's disciples, his followers, and a certain Jew who we don't know his name, loyal to Jesus, over the matter of ceremonial washing. So what's taking place in here? There's two different places. JTB's guys are over here. Jesus is over here. And there's a debate that comes up over ceremonial washings and baptisms. Now, it's a powerful thing because this conversation is taking place, and the Jews sought to be cleansed through various sacrifices and washings. We saw that in the past. We talked about the wedding where Jesus turned the water into wine, and these big jars that were used for ceremonial cleansing of external washings to come before God. And it's possible that this clash arose between the relation between John's disciples and Jesus over these practices of baptism. But here's what's important. We get to this, and these followers of John the Baptist are so loyal. And then you get into verse 6, and look what they say. They see this, and they don't like it, and their flesh takes over. They shouldn't care. Why would they matter? Why would it matter what Jesus is doing? That's what it's all about. But look at verse 26. They came to John in this, and they're torn up by this, but they say, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everybody's going to talk to him." Now, a couple of things here. Look at verse 26. When they come up to him and they say, "Rabbi," they don't even call Jesus by name. You ever been so mad at somebody you don't even say their name? You ever been so mad at somebody, maybe your own kids, you're like, "Your son or your daughter," you only talk about them. Or there's this jealousy going on, and what's taking place is they don't even mention Jesus by name. They come to John the Baptist and say, "That guy that you've been talking about, he's stealing all of our people." And there's this jealousy that ensues here. And he says, you testified about him. But look, everybody's going to him. And you're probably thinking like I do, what's the big deal? Who cares? They're getting baptized. They're coming to Jesus and they're listening. But isn't it just like the flesh to take over? And John the Baptist's loyal followers, they were loyal to him. They came to faith in him. They repented by his message and his preaching about this Lamb of God who has come, who's there. And now they're loyal. They're loyal to their God. They're saying, "Hey, these guys are going over there." They were bothered by what that guy, Jesus, is doing. And they're jealous for John the Baptist. And they're trying to provoke, catch this, they're trying to provoke John the Baptist to defend himself. They're trying to provoke him and say, "Did you see what he's doing? Let's go. Let's go get him. Let's go take him on. Let's go do this." But Jesus doesn't bite. They've made the ministry about themselves. There's a jealousy and a longing. And I think for some of us, even in vocational ministry, we can be doing this, but we're all ambassadors. We're all ministers of the gospel follower. And isn't it just like our flesh to take it on about, make it about us? To be jealous for what God's doing in other places. Can I share a testimony with you real quick? When I was a youth minister a long time ago, my first pastor that I got there, I was green. I was trying to figure this stuff out. What am I doing? And we were trying to work with other youth ministries in town. And we're like, "Hey, let's get together. Let's get all the groups together, do something," or whatever. And he said, "Nope, I ain't doing it." I went, what do you mean? And this is the language. And he was a great man. I had no problems there. But that's always stuck with me because there was an animosity of a longing because I quote, this is what I was told, "We don't want them stealing our kids." I was like, are they grabbing them and not bringing them back? I got a few that they could have, you know, here. There's some kids they can have, you know. I'm just kidding. Youth minister joke. I'm just kidding. He even used the words, he's like, "Yeah, I don't want anybody poaching our kids because this is our stuff." And it just was ugly, it was dark, and I didn't like that. But just like that, we've made this ministry, it's about us. It's not about what Jesus is doing. John the Baptist guys are doing this. No, like Jesus Christ himself is baptizing. They're coming, and his followers are like, "No, it's about us." They're taking away from you, John. They're taking away from your glory, all the things that you're doing. And just like that, our flesh takes over, and there's a little bit of exaggerated jealousy. He says, "Rabbi, that man that was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified, look, everybody's going to see him." And I think as we look at this, and we see this, I mean, I'm a competitive person, but if not checked by the Spirit of God, it can divide and devour and derail any ministry opportunity. They are so jealous that they are making a reference to Jesus without using his name. It's like you, maybe if you have kids, maybe it's like somebody else's kid is being successful at something and you're just so jealous because your kid's not being successful and you won't even call them by their name and they're like, yeah, that kid did good, or though they did good, or they have this, or though there's this raw jealousy. They're jealous for John the Baptist, and there's a precedent for this, and just a little extra stuff here. In Numbers chapter 11, a very similar thing takes place. And I went back and looked at it because it's a very familiar thing, because we look at this and it seems raw and it seems like ugly, but there's a precedent for this, and John the Baptist would know this. You see, in Numbers chapter 11, I just want to share, there was the camp of Israel when they were being led by Moses through the wilderness. Two men in the camp came, Eldad and Medad. Okay, if you're looking for baby names, having kids, you're welcome. There you go. The scripture said the Spirit rested on them. And they began to prophesy and preach in the camp, and all of a sudden these two preachers showed up and the Spirit's resting on them and they're talking and preaching. And so a young man ran and told Moses, says, Eldad and Medad, good names, they're preaching in the camp. This young man's trying to excite Moses to jealousy. Perhaps he was loyal to Moses, kind of like John the Baptist. And these men, they're in competition. Then Joshua, son of Nun, who was the attendant of Moses from his youth, says to Moses, my Lord, restrain them. You need to stop them. Stop them from preaching. Stop them from teaching. And in Numbers chapter 11, look at this. This is good stuff. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? He didn't bite. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that they would put his spirit, that his spirit would rest upon them. And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. See, this principle of humility, Moses said, I wish everybody was preaching. The more the better. Not competitive ministry of ugly and devastating. It's the same with John the Baptist. These guys, he's trying to incite them to jealousy. And John's saying, it's not about me, as Josh said. It's not about me. Look at verse 27. Then John replied to them, back to our text in verse 27. Then John the Baptist, he replied, a person can receive only what is given from heaven. So John's response is a humble one. It's a response of a man who knew his place, God's plan. John's saying, it's not my ministry, it's the Lord's. It's his place, it's his purposes. It's all by God's design. And John the Baptist, and this is actually one of the last times we hear of John the Baptist's ministry about Jesus, he says, that's not about me. Anything that I have or do, any accomplishment, any success, it's all from him. And I think that's for all of his church. And what it does is it dismantles any hostility, any division, any quarrels, any competition of what the church down the street or that pastor or that Christian or their people or whatever. It dismantles all of that because it's all by his glory and goodness. And then what John does beautifully and masterfully, he's going to use a reference in 28 through 30. And he's going to basically describe himself as Jesus' best man. Look what he does in verse 28. He's going to make this point. He wants his followers, his disciples, to understand, I got nothing. Anything we have, it's from above, it's from glory. But look what he tells them. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. We'll talk about this. The friend who attends to the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Here it comes. He must become greater and I must become less. That verse 30 is nestled right into this moment where John the Baptist is basically saying, I'm like the best man. Now, there's a lot of language, and we've talked about this before when Jesus' miracle at the first wedding of what it looks like and why that matters. But Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the groom. He's coming. He's going to come back for his people. We are the bride. We are the church. We are his. But what he does here masterfully, he's helping them understand because, you know, nowadays, we talked about weddings before, but, you know, the best man, it's usually the best buddy of the guy getting married. Maybe not a whole lot of responsibilities, make sure people are there, maybe give a speech, you know, that kind of stuff. But back in the ancient world, in biblical times, remember I told you that weddings were to be taken care of by the groom. It all mattered to them. They prove responsibility. They can care for them. They can take care of them. And the best man was the guy who basically came in and make sure everything's covered and everything runs without any issues or problems. Now, I've been a best man at a wedding. And I never had anybody come up to me and say, if anything goes wrong, it's your fault. I'm just supposed to give a speech and like make sure we're dressed and get there on time. Like make sure, you know, we're all there. So, but what he's saying is like, no, there's joy here. He goes, I'm like the friend who attends the bridegroom and he waits and he listens and he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice and he's just full of joy for what's taking place with the bride and the groom. They're coming together. It's a beautiful picture here. So he's using this illustration for his followers to realize it's not about me. I'm just the best man of the groom and he's what matters. That's all that matters to this. He rejoices in seeing the groom and the bride be united. And again, he's saying, it's not about me. It's not about me. I'm just a humble servant wanting this wedding to go on without problems. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody. And in verse 30, he says, he must become greater and I must become less. These words are powerful And I hope you underline that. I hope you can simply memorize that because it can be the mark of a life that is born again. We talked about the doctrine of regeneration last week about what it means to be brought from death to life by the work of Jesus. We didn't come from being bad to good. He breathed life into us. He brought from death to life. And when we look at this powerful truth today, verse 30, it's where sanctification comes. Of being holy by the work of Jesus, being set apart by the work of Jesus, and moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, he conforms us and shapes us, church, to be more like him. John the Baptist is modeling what that looks like. And we press this deeper, and this is where it's going to get a little personal, and it should, because if when I put myself against this text, I look at verse 30, and it sounds great. We can applaud and say, he's got to be greater, right? That was like a good cheerleader move right there. Did you see that? I just did that. Somebody's laughing at me in the back. Is he becoming greater in your life? Because can I be transparent with you? There are a lot of times in my life where it's a lot about David. It's more of David, less of Jesus. We can underline that, we can highlight that, we can see that mark of the Christian life is to be sanctified, to be made holy. And John the Baptist is saying, it's not about me, it's about stepping back and more of Jesus in our life. And David should bit by bit fade away as the journey of life continues. What is that doing in your life? Follower of Jesus, if that's you, how long have you known Christ? I used to tell people when we talked on Sunday nights with some of the senior adults, I said, what's your number? Like, how long have you known Jesus? When did you claim to be born again and made alive? And the journey begins as we tell children, we give our life to Christ, we get baptized, and the journey begins. Are you more like Jesus today than yesterday, than last week, than last year? Verse 30 is a powerful truth that we can test ourselves, that Jesus is to become greater. John the Baptist says, it's not about me, it's a dying to self. It's a calling of faith to want everyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to slowly fade into the background. It takes intentionality. It takes a dying of self. It's called seeing and savoring Jesus as utmost in our life. We believe in who Jesus is. We believe we have life in his name. And it doesn't just begin when we die in this life and we get to hopefully get to go to glory. When we profess our faith and we believe, we said this last week, that we have life and it begins right now. We're not just waiting to go to heaven someday and that's when life's going to start. That when we are born again, eternal life begins now. We can live with purpose and truth. And we don't care who gets the glory. We want everybody to know Jesus. And it's not about me. And this powerful truth of becoming greater, he become greater, we become less and less and less. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the greatness and the wonder. And as I started this whole series this last summer when I came off sabbatical, I just wanted to get a shook up and say, whoa, Jesus is awesome. He's amazing. Look at him. That's fantastic. It's amazing who he is. I'm so in love with him. I can't wait to get my Bible. I can't wait to go to church. I can't wait to sing songs about him and to him and just come. I want to tell people about him. I can't wait to do all those things. It's not because of anything we bring to the table. It's because Jesus is, well, there's not enough word. It's just, he's awesome. He's great. And what John does, that's exactly what he does in verse 31 through 36. He's going to give us some powerful truths to say, this is why. So let's read 31 through 36, and then I'm going to give you three things to break this apart. And if you're a note taker, this is your time. 31 through 36. After all of this, he must become greater, you must become less, and he's going to powerfully close this with some truths about Jesus. The one who comes, talking about Jesus, from above is above all. And the one who's from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I'll give these three truths on this, and I'm going to break it down individually. I think we have them on the screen. We're going to see the supremacy of Christ, we're going to see the testimony of Jesus, and then we're going to see the authority of Christ. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 31, we'll put all three of them on the screen in case you're a note taker. The first thing I want you to see, because this is what John's wanting us to get, not just say that he's awesome, not just say, yay, go Jesus, but because of who he is, and he closes with this on purpose. He wants us in verse 31 to see the supremacy of Christ. He says, the one who is from above, all, the one who is from the earth is from the earth. He speaks from the earth, but the one who comes from heaven is above all. Now, what we're referencing here is the supremacy. He reigns, he rules over all things. And I say this almost every time I preach about the supremacy or the sovereignty of Jesus. Kind of have a love-hate with it, right? God's great. Everything's working out. He's got everything under control until it feels like life's not under control. Until life doesn't work out the way that I want it. Until David's time frame and David's schedule, if he can work all things to my glory and to my time and all these things. No, it's a powerful truth that Jesus is reigning and ruling over all things. And I refer to this all the time in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus, the Son, who has come, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul powerfully describes that in Colossians. John the Baptist in our text today, he wants his guys and us to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one. He has come to ransom and redeem. The supremacy of Christ is easy to say, but it's sometimes hard to live. He is divine. He is God. He reigns and he rules. And John is saying, the one that y'all are mad about, that guy that you won't even say his name, he's from heaven. God sent him. He is God in the flesh. He has come with purpose. He is supreme. He reigns and he rules and he walks among us. And I'm going to paraphrase, and if he's going to baptize some people, quit being jealous. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the anointed one. I came to pave the way for him. It's about him. I want you to see the supremacy of Jesus in verse 31. The second thing is the testimony of Christ. I think we had it on there a while ago. In verse 32 and 34, he testifies to what he has seen, Jesus, but no one accepts his testimony. A little bit of exaggerated testimony right there. But verse 33, whoever accepts it is certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. He testifies that the one who is speaking, Jesus Christ, his testimony is firsthand. Have you ever played that telephone pole game as a kid? I've shared this story years ago, and it's embarrassing to me, so you'll enjoy it. We know that story when that game where kids get in a group, or you don't, and you say something that goes around, and it's you only say it once, and you can't repeat yourself. And the whole part of the joke is that it gets around, and it's something totally different. When I was in elementary school in Denver City, for some reason, I don't know if it was bad weather, but we were all in our activity rooms, what we call it, big old circle of kids. I was probably in second or third grade, I don't know. And we got in this big old group, and the teacher was like, "Hey, let's play at the telephone pole. Everybody get in line." And I was like, okay, that's great. And I don't remember what it was. I don't remember what was said. I just know that I was halfway through it, and it got all the way around. And you may or may not remember this, but it got all the way around, got to me. I didn't hear barely what it was, but you can't repeat yourself. You got to say what you think you heard or saw. But somebody along the way had a funny idea, because I guarantee this wasn't said. At the very end, it got to the very last person, and it told it and said, "Okay, tell me what it was." And the kid, smiling, and said, "David likes Susan." And I was like, no, just defending myself. But I was like embarrassed. I was all humiliated in front of everybody. And I was like, no, I don't like Susan. She doesn't like me. But it's just a silly story of how secondhand testimonies can go around and change and change and change. And what John is saying is like what we have been hearing from him, it is firsthand testimony. What Jesus is speaking, he is from glory, and he has come, and what he is saying is firsthand, eyewitness, no having to defer, and sometimes the stories can change, even with good intentions, things can change, but what John is saying, he testifies, verse 32, to what he has seen, but nobody accepts it. Verse 34, for the one God has sent speaks the words of God, for God has given the Spirit without limit. What John his disciples to understand, your intentions are good. I know you love me. I know that you're frustrated because you feel like Jesus is stealing my thunder, whatever's taking place here. But he goes, you got to understand something. What he is saying, he's got authority. Number two, his testimony is firsthand. He's been in glory. He's been there. He's saying firsthand accounts of what he's seen and what he's talking about God, because he is God in the flesh. It's firsthand testimony. I love this because later in John chapter 8, I just want to give this to you. It's really good stuff. We can trust what Jesus says, and that's what I want you to hear. We can trust what he says about life and death and heaven and hell and all of these things. We can trust Jesus, God and man, because everything he says comes from God himself. Later in chapter 8, this is really cool. Later in chapter 8 in verse 23, listen to what he says. He's talking to the Pharisees, but he's going to make this point again. He continued to these Pharisees, "You are from below and I'm from above. You're of this world, and I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." Verse 25, they ask him, "Who are you?" "Just what I've been trying to tell you from the very beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy." And catch this, "and what I've heard from him, I tell the world." What John is saying is, excuse me, what Jesus is saying firsthand. I am here to speak because I am God. God and I are one. That's a whole complicated thing. It's firsthand testimony. We can believe the words and the teachings of Jesus. It's powerful. So Jesus comes. John the Baptist wants his followers. Don't be jealous. It's about him anyway. It's about less of us and more of him. And before we move on, is that the mark of your life? Is your life marked by less of David? Less of you and more of Jesus. As we repent in our failures, in our struggles, where God is shaping and he's molding us and he's chiseling away, and sometimes it stings and sometimes it hurts. Sometimes he's called us to do hard things. Sometimes he's called us to repent. Sometimes he's called us to forgive. Sometimes he's called us to go. Sometimes he calls us to do things as he's shaping and molding us to get the image of David out of here and to form us into the image of his son. That's what this life is supposed to look like. For those who are in Christ. If you don't know Jesus, then you ought to look like you. You ought to be about you. You ought to be pushing your own agendas about your life and your glory, all these things. But if you know Christ, all that is gone. Last thing, the third thing, in verse 35 and 36, we're going to see John the Baptist make sure they understand the authority of Christ in verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything, that's important right there, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We see two things in verse 35. We see a relational component where the Father loves the Son, and we see a doctrinal component that he's placed everything in his hands. God the Father has given everything into the hands of Christ, and John the Baptist wants his guys to say, you need to know who you're griping about. You need to know what you're arguing about. It's not about me, it's about him. God has placed everything in his hands. He is supreme. His testimony is firsthand, and he has authority over all things. I read an article this week just because I was studying about this, and sometimes it's unsettling sometimes, but I read a good article that helps me understand this by a guy named John Frame. Listen to how he says it. So even though the scripture teaches that God's controls everything, we should not think of it of his sovereignty as an impersonal mechanical determinism. That's a fancy word for saying we're just robots, it's all just doing this, and we just do whatever. God's sovereign lordship is deeply, deeply personal. As Lord, God not only controls everything, but he also utters commands, the words of life that graciously govern the ongoing life of his creatures. And as Lord, he has made a sovereign commitment to be with those who are his. So the Lord, I love that. The Lord reigns, he rules over all things, he's taught us how to live, he's taught us how to do these things. But as Lord, who has supreme authority, he calls us to live and to do things we need to be doing. Sometimes when we look at his authority, like we would never be happy with our kids if they rebelled against authority and said, yeah, I respect your authority, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do. As God's authority, he's like, no, there's a way I'm calling you to live. It's less of you and more of me. I'm calling you to live this way. And so there's things that God calls us to do, to live, to act, to love, and things that we can only do by his Spirit. And this is how he's shaping us and molding us. He reigns and he rules over all things, but I put in my note, I just got to hear, does he reign and rule in me? Does he reign and rule in you? And this is when Jesus becomes less of this out there ethereal thing where he's out there, we're not deists, we believe that it's a God that's out there, we believe in this personal God who came to radically transform and redeem me, and he's going to change me, but he's also church. He's also called me to live by his standards, not mine. And this stings in my own heart because there's sometimes where I want to say, God, you are supreme, all authority, but I'm going to do this and live how I want to live. I'll choose if I forgive or if I don't forgive. I'll choose if I have this conversation or don't have this conversation. I don't want to go. I don't want to do what you said. I don't want to do this. He's either God of all or he's not God at all. And he wants his loyal guys to say, or to get this, see this pinnacle authority of Jesus. That has eternal consequences. In verse 36, he says, hey, remember, this is where the sermon title, it comes up again and again. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, in that guy that you called him, whoever believes in that guy, in the Son, who's baptizing, who has the authority, who has the firsthand testimony, who is supreme over all things, whoever believes in that guy, Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects, now, did you notice it didn't say whoever does not believe? It says whoever believes, but whoever rejects. It doesn't. Whoever believes and whoever does not believe is that whoever believes will have life. Whoever rejects that, whoever rejects Jesus, is going to die and is going to have God's wrath is still upon him. Now that's a powerful thing. We can't sugarcoat this. The wrath of God towards sin has to be taken care of. And God in his infinite wisdom and mercy has sent Jesus. That's why he's here. It's like John the Baptist saying, that's why he's here. If you don't have that guy, as you call him, you're dead in your sins. You're going to hell forever. Are you with me this morning? I'm spitting and sweating up here. I'm getting excited. It's good stuff. I need you to hear this. He says the wrath of God is on those who reject him as the one. I have to ask you this morning, verse 36, do you believe? Do you have life? Or have you rejected the Son and God's wrath is still on you? His judgment is still on you. It's not by mistake that John the Baptist, you know, closes with verse 36. He wants them to understand the eternal realm of this, right? We'll just leave that out. Jesus has the power and the authority, church, to give life. He came and he died. He took the full wrath of the Father towards sin on himself, and he did it because of me, and he did it for me. And we'll miss that. We can't miss the gospel up front and center. in this cool story about this quarrel or whatever, I want you to see this because this is what John the Baptist wants his guys to see. He's like, I want you to understand this. This is why it's about him. This is why it's not about me. This is why it's got to be more of him and less of me. He brings life. Are you believing? I don't care if you're young or old today. Do you believe and have life, or are you dead in sin and separated, and God's wrath for sin is still upon you? The hope of the believer, the hope of the follower of Christ is that Jesus has come and rescued us. And out of utmost gratitude, church, I don't know how long you've known Jesus, but if you've bowed your heart and your life, and he is the authority, and you're going to live for him, the life that you're called to is to be marked by him, but to want others to come to know him. Praise God, he paid our debt. And to those who rejected are eternally separated from him. And if that's you today, in love, hear that today. Whether online or today, if you've rejected, if you've pushed that away, you know, but you pushed that away, you need to hear the truth today, that God's wrath towards sin is still on you. That consequence is still on you. Maybe that just something would click today, young or old, that just like JTB wants his guys to say, this is why it's got to be more of him. That we see this beautiful supremacy of Christ. We see his firsthand testimony, and we see his utmost authority. Because here's the reality for us, is that when we don't see the supremacy of Christ, nor believe in his testimony, nor value the authority that God has placed upon him, it's often because we in ourselves are reigning and ruling our own life. I've said it this way. We put ourselves in the center, and God's about us, just blessing us and doing whatever we want. But no, we're living for me. And what John's saying, it doesn't work that way. I'll close with this. Sometimes it helps me, maybe not you, but it helps me to kind of hear a story or of what God has done as he radically changes people. And I read one. I thought it was interesting to share. In 8354, almost that up. One of the greatest Christian leaders was born. His name was Augustine or Augustine of Hippo, however you want to say it. He influenced believers for the last 1,600 years through testimonies, through writings. But it's surprising to hear of his conversion. I want you to hear this because I'm going to give you two things. This is his life beforehand, and what he says is awesome because it's once Jesus is on the scene, it's different. But listen to what he says. This is his writing, what we found. As I grew to manhood, I was inflamed with desire for hell's pleasures. I went to Carthage, where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. I was willing to steal, and still I did. Although I was not compelled by any lack. I had plenty. I just wanted to do it. I was at the top of school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status, and I was swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and insane purpose of gratifying human vanity. What he's saying, he lived for himself. It was all about him. Sin dominated his life. Lust and pleasure dominated his life. It was not about Jesus. It was all about him. And listen to what he says. Listen to how he described the moment when he came to faith, from death to life. Hear this. How sweet it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. Gosh, that's good. Let me say that again. How sweet it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys that I was so afraid of losing. You drove them from me, you who are true, sovereign joy. You drove them from me, catch this, and you took their place. Oh Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. What happened to Augustine is the story of the life of believers. Things in life that we are so worried about holding on to that we fear we'll lose because what if God calls me to give this up? And he called them fruitless joys. And he says, you drove them from me. But the cool part is that you're his sovereign joy. But he says, you drove them, but you took their place. And his testimony is that of life, that of Jesus is supreme. His testimony is first in his reigning and ruling over all things. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a second. don't know where you are today, and I want today to be more than just a cool story about John the Baptist and these guys. I want you to hear the truth about Jesus. If you claim to know Christ, my question to you today is this. Do you view Jesus the way that John the Baptist wanted his guys to view Jesus? Are you walking and living as though he is supreme? Do you believe his testimony? Do you rest in his authority? Is your life marked, church, by verse 30? Where slowly, there's a slow fade of you, and he's increasing in measure every day. Sometimes it's a little bit, sometimes it's a lot, sometimes it's two steps forward, sometimes it's a step back. But without question, he is sanctifying us, shaping us, and molding us, and conforming us to be more like him. If you don't know Jesus today, hear me, church. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you don't know Christ today, may today be the day that you find a parent, a friend, somebody you believe and trust. And say, you know what? I heard that pastor talk about the wrath of God is still on those who have rejected Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I know a lot about him. I know the stories, but I've not given my life to believe and have life. If that's you, I pray that you would find somebody. Salvation for the souls in this room, maybe who don't know you. I pray for those who are wrestling and walking. Maybe there's some repenting going on today of just, God, you're sanctifying. I feel like I've got to repent of this. I feel like I got to come back to faith, come back to belief, and walk in your authority. Thank you for that. Help us to wrestle. Help us to walk in that. Help us to believe. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for what we can learn today.